turn our hearts towards the throne room of the living God this morning as we start a brand new year, as we look with hope to the future. No matter what happens, we know that our God is still reigning and he's on the throne. So let's seek him this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today we are indeed grateful for Christ the Messiah, the one who came, the one who conquered death, sin, hell, and the grave, the one who has conquered our hearts and lives within us. As we surrender to you, Father, this morning, I thank you, God, for what you continue to do in each one of our lives. We give you praise and honor and joy this morning, Father, for who you are. And we're just grateful, Father, for the way that you reign in the church. I thank you this morning here for my brothers and sisters, all who are here and those who are online, as we collectively come together, God, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Father, that this time of worship, this time of praising you, this time of prayer and hearing the word expounded upon, Father, would be a blessing to your heart and to your ears. We pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us. As we approach this new year, Father, we pray that you would give us great and wonderful opportunities, Father, to be witnesses for the kingdom of God, that we would be a people who are generous, that we would be a people who are unified, that we be the people of God that you have called us to be. Father, we know that among our people here, there are certainly needs that need to be addressed, and we do pray for those who have been sick and laid aside. We continue to pray for Kevin and Francis, Father, the newlyweds, as they come back home and as they settle back in and begin to adjust to a new life together. Father, we pray that you would lead and guide them and help them to be the couple that you want them to be, Father, that they would indeed represent you in the kingdom of God with such excellence that people will look at them and want to know what they have, and that will make a difference in other people's lives. So we just thank you, God, for them this morning. We thank you, Father, for our college students. We pray especially for Josh as he prepares to go back to school, Father. I pray that you would continue to help him, to guide him, to lead him in his studies, Father, as he continues to learn and as he continues to prepare himself for a lifetime of service to the kingdom. I just thank you, God, for him today. And we're glad that Kobe's going to be here with us for a little while longer. But we do pray for all of our students as school vacation now ends as well. And will the kids go back to the classroom or are going to be online virtually? We know that everything starts back up tomorrow. So we just pray for the second part of the school year and for all of our students, Father. And we just thank you, God, for them this morning. I do thank you this morning for our nation. And we are on the verge of turning the page in our nation with a new president coming into power, with a new Congress starting, Father. And so many of the challenges that we face as a nation, the challenges of the COVID virus and getting the vaccine out in time and our drug manufacturers producing that as quickly as they can, Father, and all of those different things. We pray that you would be with them. We pray for those who have been touched by this virus, Father. We think of that dear pastor, maybe his name is Trevor out in Nevada, who passed away, Father, because of COVID. We pray for his family, Father. We thank you, God, for them, and pray that you would just surround them with your love. We pray for those who are hospitalized, because we know that there's many, many right now that are in the hospital and being putting back on ventilators and all the horrible things that we've heard about. So, Father, we pray that in the name of Jesus, that you would conquer this virus once and for all, and that you would set your people free from the ravages of the sickness that it causes. And so I'm grateful for that this morning. And I pray for my brother Gene this morning as he comes and breaks open the Word of God this morning as we start this brand new series in the book of Nehemiah. Oh God, would you anoint him? Would you hide him behind the cross? And then would you open our minds and open our hearts and give us hearts that are willing to hear and put to the test and then be obedient to the Word, Father, that we might serve you, that we might serve this community, the North Shore of Boston, that we might be witnesses to the world of your great love. And so, Father, we just thank you, God, for this time this morning. We pray that you would be with us as we hear the Word open to us and we hear the Word expounded upon. And we'll be careful to give you all of the honor, all of the praise, and all of the glory, because we do pray this in the name of our soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.
Today's reading is Nehemiah 1:1-11 in your pew Bibles. That's 356. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hecla. In the months of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susanna, Hananah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned him about the Jewish and the ones who survived exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said to him, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ears be attentive to and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you and have not obeyed the commands, decrees, the laws that you gave servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations, but if you return to me and I will obey commands, then even your exiled people are the farthest horizons. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ears be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king.
Thank you, Josh. And welcome. Welcome, Living Hope Church, to 2021. Welcome to those of you who are watching us online. I'm sure back around maybe July or August, you're wondering, are we ever going to get here? Well, we have turned the page of the calendar to a new year. Hopefully 2021 will be better for many of us than 2020. And in keeping with a new thing, we are beginning a new sermon series today. In fact, it's the first time since I have been your senior pastor that we're going to look at an Old Testament book. We are going to walk through the book of Nehemiah together. And I got to say, although I give you this instruction with every sermon series we begin, I always tell you, please, please, please read the chapter we're going to be preaching on ahead. So when you come into church on Sunday, you would have read the chapter, and so when you hear the sermon, it can be in context. And I think perhaps this sermon series is more important than any other one that we have done in the last 3.5 years to do that. And the reason is simple. Most of you are much more comfortable with the New Testament versus the Old Testament. I'm guessing some of you watching online, some of you here, maybe have never read the book of Nehemiah. And if you have read it, maybe you read it 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. So I think it's really important for the next 13 weeks as we go through this book to read the chapter ahead. So next week, your homework is read chapter 2 of Nehemiah. So when it is preached, because we're not going to read the whole chapter, and we're not going to preach on the whole chapter, we're going to take 3, 4, 5, 6 verses and focus our attention there, but you'll be able to understand it in context. I've said many times standing here that when you read the Bible, context, I won't say it's everything, but it's almost everything. You need to read the Bible in context, and then you can interpret it in context. If you do not read it in context, you will often misinterpret God's word, often. So that's my admonition to you. Please, please, please read Nehemiah as we walk through it, and you will much better understand what's being said on Sunday morning. That being said, I've done something with this sermon series that I very rarely do, and that is give this sermon series a title. You can see the title on the screen behind me. The title for this sermon series is going to be A Time to Build. And that is very fitting based upon the book of Nehemiah. And it's also very fitting based upon us here at Living Hope Church where we find ourselves. So I think that title is very fitting, and I'm going to allude to it when I preach many times. I hope Pastor Kevin and Pastor Mike can also kind of build this into their thinking as they prepare to preach also. Now, if you don't know who Nehemiah is one of the great characters in the Old Testament. I'm guessing he's not as well known as some of the other characters you may know in the Old Testament, but he's a great character in the Old Testament, and I'm excited about what God is going to teach us as we go through this book. Because the fact is, we're going to learn a lot of things how to help us personally as we go through Nehemiah. And we're also going to discover principles that will guide us into a time of transition here at Living Hope. And then we're also going to understand a critical part of Old Testament history. Now, I'm going to begin by setting the historical context for Nehemiah. Now, every time I start a new book, and I'm the one who always preaches the first sermon in a new series, every time I give you kind of a little overview of the book or the letter and let you know a little bit about it and give you a little history about it. This time, I'm going to spend a lot more time before I get into my actual sermon talking about the history of Nehemiah. I want to put Nehemiah in Israel's historical context so you can understand what time, what was going on in Israel, when did Nehemiah appear on the scene. So when you leave here today, you'll have a really good sense of where Nehemiah fits in Israel's history. Because again, we're in the Old Testament, and I am sure many of you are not as familiar with this book as you are in some of the New Testament books, okay? So I'm going to spend some time kind of letting you know where Nehemiah shows up in the history of Israel. And that will better help you understand what's going on as we get into the book. So I'm going to begin way back in Genesis chapter 12. That's where I'm going to begin my history of Israel. Now in Genesis chapter 12, God called a man called Abram. He called him to leave his country and to follow him to a foreign land. Now, as Abram, we know him as Abraham, did that, we're told in Scripture that his descendants multiplied. And then the Israelites find themselves enslaved by Egypt for 400 years until God raises someone up, someone called Moses, to take them out of Egypt. Eventually, they're allowed to enter the promised land that God had promised them that is called Canaan. Now, while they're in Canaan, hundreds of years pass. And during those hundreds of years, Israel found themselves in a myriad of situations before God because they were completely disobedient to God. They were very faithless from time to time. There was all kinds of problems with Israel during that time in the promised land. However, they also had their greatest high point in history while they were in the promised land, and that is when David became their king. And for 40 years, while David was king, Israel greatly influenced their area. They greatly influenced their own country on the knowledge of God. They had the greatest military in the world. During David's reign, Israel was powerful and healthy and honored God. But then things went downhill. When David's son Solomon died, Israel found itself being split into two different nations. We had the northern kingdom had 10 nations, 10 tribes, better way to say it. So the northern kingdom had 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom had 2 tribes. So they were basically split. And then what happened, because of their disobedience, the 10 tribes, which were called Israel, by the way, and the southern tribes were called Judah. So the 10 tribes were conquered by the Assyrians. And what happened were the 10 tribes scattered throughout the world. They are called the lost tribes, 10 tribes of Israel. Now, all the time they're being conquered, the southern kingdom could see what was going on, but they continued in their disobedience to God. Don't ask me why, but they did. So what happened? Well, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in with the Babylonian army, and he conquers the southern kingdom. He conquers Judah. And not only did he conquer Judah, what he did, he completely destroyed Jerusalem. He eradicated it. He took the walls down. He burned and pillaged all of the buildings. He basically burnt down the gates. He pillaged and destroyed Jerusalem. And what happened then? The people were again, now, hundreds of years later, like they were in Egypt, they're forced back into slavery. History for Israel, the Israelites have become really full circle. And the city was left in ruins. I want to put a picture up of Hiroshima. This is what Hiroshima looked like. You guys have seen this photo. I want to tell you, that's kind of indicative of what Jerusalem looked like. Completely desolate, destroyed, burnt to the ground, nothing left. That's what I want you to picture that the city of Jerusalem looked like after the Babylonian army came in. Now, what happened? Well, the Jews and Judah were forced to travel 1,000 miles. You can imagine that. That's on foot. 1,000 miles to a foreign country. That's what happened next. But God didn't abandon his people here. No. What God did is he allowed the Persians to come in and take over the Babylonians. And they had a king. Persia had a king called Cyrus. And he made a decree. And the decree was that some of the Jews could return back to Jerusalem. And then over the next 100 years of their history, at three different periods of time, the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And they think, historically, about 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem. And what did they do when they returned? They immediately started rebuilding the temple. Immediately. But then, after a very short period of time, they got very discouraged and they stopped. So God sent them a couple of prophets. God sent them Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to finish the project. But his encouragement was not listened to. So now we have Nehemiah coming on the scene. Here we are in history. So Persia's the ruling power. And by the way, Persia ruled completely different than the Babylonians, because what they did, their philosophy was, is that they allowed conquered people to resettle in their original place where they used to live. And they also allowed conquered people to act with a degree of self-rule as long as they supported the state and paid their taxes. Persia was a very different kind of ruler than Babylon. And as we start the book of Nehemiah, God is about to instigate a whole new movement back to the promised land. And this morning, as we start, we haven't quite gotten into the book yet, but as we go into the book of Nehemiah, we're going to start exactly where we should always start. And that is with prayer, an emphasis on prayer. Prayer is one of the overriding themes in the book of Nehemiah, and also the secret to Nehemiah's success. The prayer that comes in these first 11 or 12 verses in chapter 1 is one of 12 different prayers recorded in the 13 chapters. So you can see there's 13 chapters. We have 12 different prayers recorded for us. There are prayers of anguish, of joy, of provision, of commitment, of dependence, etc. The truth is that Nehemiah's public life was an outflow of his personal life. And what was that? His personal life was steeped in and shaped by a lifestyle of prayer. So I want to suggest this morning that Nehemiah, and these are the very beginning stages before he starts his ministry or anything else, Nehemiah went through a process, a prayer process that I want to look at this morning, because I think it has application to us today as individuals and as a church. So let's take a look at Nehemiah's, in the very first chapter of this book, this process he went through of prayer as he was seeking God's will. Now, where does it begin? Well, it begins with Nehemiah's concern about the problem. We know from verse 11 what Nehemiah's job was. He was the cupbearer to the king. Josh read that for us. So his job was to taste the king's wine before he drank it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. All right? As a cupbearer, Nehemiah, as long as the wine wasn't poisoned, Nehemiah had a great job. He had intimate access to royalty, he had political standing, and he lived in the palace. Let's face it, Nehemiah had a very cushy job. However, we read that when one of his brothers returned from Judah on a road trip to Jerusalem, it says this, that Nehemiah questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now, the word question there in the original text means demanded an answer. So it was a little stronger than just he casually asked a question. Nehemiah demanded an answer. What is going on back there, basically? He was greatly concerned about what was going on in Jerusalem. Here's our first teachable moment. Nehemiah could very have easily insulated himself from what was going on. Easily. This place, Jerusalem, remember, he'd never been there. It's 1,000 miles away. He never had any contact or anything to do with Jerusalem. Because when Jerusalem was a city, you know, that was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Nehemiah was ever born. However, Nehemiah knew the history of his people. He knew it used to be their city. He knew what happened there. And Nehemiah refused to insulate himself from the problem. I mean, he lived in the palace. He had everything that he could want, as far as he had the best of everything. Why would he be concerned with what's going on 1,000 miles away to a place he's never been, to people he's never met? Well, he did not insulate himself from his heritage, from his past. No, he demanded to hear a firsthand report. And that's an important starting point, because it is so easy for many of us to insulate ourselves and become uninvolved or unaware. Some of us, frankly, don't want to even think about the stuff that's going on in our own lives. Never mind take time to investigate what's happening in the lives of others. And even though Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem, he had heard stories about it. He knew his ancestors had been led away in chains when Babylon destroyed it. Nehemiah was doing exactly what the prophet Jeremiah told the scattered Israelites to do. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 51:50. It says this, "Remember the Lord in a distant land and think on Jerusalem." That's what Jeremiah had told the scattered Israelites to do. That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing right here. As he thought on Jerusalem and he listened to the report in verse 3 that the survivors were in great trouble and that the wall in Jerusalem was in shambles and that his gate had been burned, he tried to imagine the shame of the city of David, and Nehemiah could barely stand it. And he was broken over the complacency of the people who were in Jerusalem. Remember, I said there were about 50,000 people had returned there. These people were living among the ruins, and they completely accepted it. They were willing to walk around the devastation instead of being concerned enough to do something about it. Another teachable point here. Friends, nothing is ever going to change in your life or in the life of this church until we become concerned about the problem. Hope you understand that. Nothing's ever going to change in your life if you're watching online. Nothing's ever going to change in your life or in the life of this church until we become concerned about it. Now, some of you may have become complacent. Last year was not a good year for many of us. Some of you may have just become complacent. What I mean by that is you're living in the rubble and it doesn't even bother you anymore. Just like they were in Jerusalem. I have a question for you this morning. Are you ready to allow God to do some rebuilding in your personal life? And if so, if you are, you need to become concerned about the problem by listening to the facts, even if you don't want to hear them. For 2 years, I have been pounding the pulpit, standing on my soapbox, telling you and telling you watching online that the church is in trouble. The church in America is dying. It's in big trouble. Some of you don't want to hear that. Every poll that's been taken in the last 35 years by the most respected poll takers says the same thing. There is no difference between people who go to church and people who don't. There's no difference at all. You know what that tells me? The church is in big trouble. Because there should be a vast difference between those of us who love Jesus Christ and have committed our life to following his word to those who don't know Jesus. How can there not be a huge difference? Every poll taken says no difference. Friends, the church is in trouble. Whether you know it or not, Josh is going to school to prepare to be in full-time ministry if we'll pay him enough to live, and maybe he'll have another job. But what's the church going to look like in 25 more years if it continues on the process that it is today? Church will be close to non-existent. There'll be little pockets of a church here and there. The church is in trouble. When Nehemiah heard this report about Jerusalem, what did he do? Well, it says he wept, and in verse 4, it says he fasted. Now, the Old Testament, so you know, because, you know, this is Old Testament time, it only required you to fast once a year. That was what was required in the Old Testament. But here we see Nehemiah refraining from food for several days. As a matter of fact, we know with certainty by comparing dates in Nehemiah that he fasted and prayed and wept for 4 months. 4 months. He fasted, he prayed, and he wept. Those are great signs of humility, and it shows his deep, deep concern for the problem. So the question comes back again, do you need some rebuilding today as an individual? Then I'll ask a second question. Does Living Hope Church need some rebuilding today? Now, I'm in a position to answer that second question. It's an emphatic yes, we do. I can't answer it for you as individuals. But yes, Living Hope Church needs some rebuilding. But maybe your defenses are broken down. And what do I mean by that? Maybe you're allowing practices and sin to control your life. Before you can ask God to rebuild, you must first become concerned about the problem. Nehemiah was greatly concerned about the problem. Next, after Nehemiah gets concerned about the problem in this process, he next expresses his conviction of God's character. Verse 5, listen to what he says. Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. God is called Lord by Nehemiah. Nehemiah recognized God as his master. In verse 6, Nehemiah calls himself his servant. Then he refers to the Lord as God of heaven. He acknowledges that God was well beyond the earthly realm. God isn't just about here. He's calling him God of heaven. Next, he says he's great and awesome. God deserves to be honored, revered, and feared by everyone simply because of who he is. Finally, Nehemiah describes God as the one who keeps his covenant of love. So God is truthful, faithful, and God can be trusted. You know, his boss, Nehemiah's boss, the king, was the most powerful man on earth at the time. And Nehemiah clearly understood this, that as powerful as his boss was nothing compared to God. And because of his conviction about God's character, Nehemiah knew that God was not only able, but also willing to answer his prayer. But you know what else he knew? He knew that he didn't deserve for God to trust him or act with him favorably. Nehemiah knew he didn't deserve God to answer this prayer. That's why the next part of this progression in his prayer is where he confesses his sin. Just like Job, when Job came in contact with an awesome God, you know what he says in chapter 42? He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So after becoming concerned about the problem, it's his first step, and expressing his conviction about God's character. His second step, now he admits to his sin and the sin of the people. And it basically says this in verses 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer. Your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Friends, it's one thing to be concerned or even have a firm conviction about who God is. It's another completely different thing to confess. Many Christians never get that far. We feel bad about our sins. We may be concerned about how things are going. Our theology may be exactly correct. We know things are bad. We know God is good. But then we hesitate in the next step, which is complete, transparent confession before God. Nehemiah boldly asks God to hear his prayer. I can see a few key ingredients to this prayer of confession. Nehemiah was intense, overwhelmed by concern about sin and standing in awe of God's character. Nehemiah gave himself to prolonged petition and intercession. It says he prayed day and night, spending every waking moment in God's presence. Kind of like Psalm 88:1 says, where we read, O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. Nehemiah was also transparently honest. He made no attempt to excuse the Israelites for their sin, and he actually owned his own part in their culpability. He looked back over the grim record Israel had of its past failures with God, and he knew that he was not exempt from blame. Notice he prays, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, we have acted very wickedly and we have not obeyed. It would have been very, very, very easy for Nehemiah to look back, point to his ancestors and tell God, I am so sorry for how they treated you. I am so sorry for what they did. That would have been so easy for him to do. But he looked within himself and he blamed himself as well. You know, it is so easy for us to blame others for where we find ourselves. I can't tell you during the course of the year how many times, but several times a year I'll have people walk in my office and they want to tell me all their woes. Pastor Gene, so-and-so said this about me. I didn't like it. So-and-so said this, it hurt me. So-and-so did this, it hurt me. You know, they're not nice. That group is not nice. Blah, blah, blah. And I mean that, because then when I ask them, what's your part in this? Oh, I did nothing wrong. I have nothing to confess. Really? That's not the way Nehemiah handled this. Again, they found themselves where they were because of his ancestors. That's a fact. The Israelites weren't where they're at this moment because of Nehemiah. No, they were there really because of his ancestors. But he took culpability with that. He took responsibility for that. We need to learn from Nehemiah and confess honestly, Lord, I am wrong. I not only want to be part of the answer, but I confess, Lord, that I'm part of the problem. We need to do that. Nehemiah did it. And then also in this prayer of confession, there was a real urgency because Nehemiah recognized that sin is not merely a stubborn refusal to obey certain rules. That's certainly part of what sin is. But it was also a defiant act of aggressiveness and personal rebellion against the holy God. He knows, he says, they have acted wickedly. He didn't try to candy coat the sin. He owned it and called it what it was. I read an interesting story. I don't know the date this happened. I assumed it was like 10 years ago. The story talks about some Boeing airline employees who decided they were going to steal a life raft from a 747 they were working on. There were three of them. And they managed to get the life raft out of the plant where they were working on the plane, but they forgot something. See, there were all those rafts on all the airplanes, they come with emergency locators. And the moment the raft is inflated, the emergency locator is activated. So when they took this raft out on the Mississippi River, they were really surprised when a Coast Guard helicopter started hovering above them, homing in on the emergency locator. Friends, trying to hide our sins from God is kind of like that. Okay, you're going to be found out. God knows them all. In fact, you know what it says in Numbers 32:23? It says this: you may be sure that your sin will find you out. So we need to recognize that all of our sin, things we have blatantly done or carelessly committed, or maybe those things we left undone, it must be identified and confessed. If you're trying to hide anything, stop it. Let me tell you, it's much, much better to confess. 100% of the time, much better to confess than wait for your sin to track you down and expose you. Okay? It is always better to confess, because your sin will track you down eventually and will tackle you and will expose you. And it's always better to confess. Always. Always. I'm not saying you have to stand up here and confess your sin. Confess it to God. Confess it to God. And if you have an accountability partner or a friend, that can be helpful too, to let your friend know. Because if your friend loves you, it will not change your relationship at all. All right? So stop trying to hide your sin from God. Nehemiah certainly wasn't. So, after Nehemiah is broken in confession, Nehemiah doesn't wallow in the examination of his failures and of his failures and his brothers and sisters. He doesn't stay there and live there. He doesn't continue to rehearse in his mind all of his failures. No, he owns he did the wrong thing, and he quickly expresses confidence in God's promise. Right after, he confesses transparently, openly. This is what he says: remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. In this part of the prayer, Nehemiah now remembers the words and the quote of Moses. He quotes Moses about the dangers of Israel's apostasy and the promise of divine mercy. What's the promise Nehemiah is claiming here? Well, it's two part. The first part is this. First, if Israel disobeyed, they would be sent to a foreign land. Well, friends, that had already happened. Israel had disobeyed. They were scattered throughout the whole region. Okay, they had already been sent. And in this case, the ones that were in Judah were in captivity in a foreign land. The second part was that when the captivity was over, God would send them back to Jerusalem. They were still waiting for that to be fulfilled. So what's Nehemiah pray? He says, basically, Lord, the first part's true. We've disobeyed and we're in captivity. But Lord, you made a promise to bring us back home and protect us there. And that hasn't happened yet. I'm claiming your promise. Will you please make that happen? Someone's calculated there's over 7,000 promises in the Bible. 7,000. And the better you know your Bible, the better you can pray with confidence in God's promises. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So friends, this is simple. If it's in God's word and God has made a promise, you can claim it and believe it because it's true. It's simple. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. God had made a promise. And Nehemiah is not saying, God, you need to keep your promise. But he's going through this prayer, and he does say, God, this is what you said would happen. I'm praying that that would happen. Well, Nehemiah knew that God would keep his covenant of love. He knew God would do that. He also knew that even though God did not need his help, he was ready to make a commitment to get involved. This is kind of how Nehemiah ends his prayer here in chapter 1. A commitment to get involved. Do you see the progression in Nehemiah's prayer? First, he was concerned about the problem, and that broke him. And while he was weeping and fasting in brokenness, he expressed conviction about God's character. And as he focused on the greatness and awesomeness of his holy God, he was quickly reminded of his own sin and the sin of his ancestors. And then after owning his own role in the nation's depravity, he prayed boldly with a confidence in God's promises. And that leads him to get involved. We see this in verse 11. It says this, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. I hope you can see what's going on. You don't maybe know this yet in the story, but he's praying because he has to go talk to the king. Why does he have to talk to the king? Because he has to ask the king for a 3-year leave of absence. He has to say to his boss, who he drinks his wine every day to make sure it's not poison, boss, I'm burdened for my people. I need to leave you for 3 years. Will you let me do that? And by the way, as we're going to get into other, like chapter 2, he asked a lot more than that. He asked for letters of credit, letters of authority, letters for safe passage. He asked the king for a whole lot because he knew when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to need things like wood. He was going to things that he couldn't afford and the people there couldn't afford. He was going to need a lot of things to rebuild Jerusalem, lots of things. And so he knew in this prayer when he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Well, this man was the king. He's saying, God, I can't believe I got to go ask him. No, I got to ask him for 3 years off. But I got to ask him to give me all kinds of letters saying that I have authority to go to walk through all these territories. Because if the king gives you a letter, no one's going to touch you, of course. And if the king says to someone, you're going to give him all the wood he needs, well, then you're going to give him all the wood he needs. So he was going to ask the king for a lot. And he's saying, God, please help me with this. He wanted to see God break out on his behalf when he goes in front of the king to make his request. And you know what he's doing here in this prayer? He's claiming another promise. He knew what Proverbs 21:1 says. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse where he pleases. Now, Nehemiah knew what that said, that God can direct the king's heart. It was already a promise that was given. Nehemiah is just claiming that promise in the context of a prayer. Someone has said the key word in Nehemiah is the word so. It's interesting to have such a small, insignificant word to be the key word in a book. But that's what several commentary writers said as I was studying for this, that the word so, it occurs 32 different times in the 13 chapters, so it occurs quite often. And again, Nehemiah seems to assess his situation and is moved to concern, so he then is compelled to action. We're going to see this pattern run itself over and over and over again as we go through Nehemiah. The true measure of our concern is not whether we are willing to just be concerned, but the true measure is, are you concerned enough to get involved? Are you concerned enough to make a commitment? That's true concern. Martin Luther said this, it's a quote most of you have heard before, and simply this, pray as if everything depends upon God and work as though everything depends upon you. It's a very wise statement. Pray as if everything depends upon God and then work as though everything depends upon you. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. They needed this in Jerusalem for sure. Where are you in your prayer process right now? Are you concerned about your problems? Are you concerned at all about your church? Do you have a conviction about God's holy character? Are you ready to confess your sins? Do you have confidence in God's promises? Are you ready to make a commitment to get involved in God's kingdom work? What I ask you for is to be praying daily for Living Hope Church and ask God how he would like you to get involved in your home church with your time, your talent, and your treasure. Friends, I think it's time to build. To me, this is a critical year as your senior pastor of Living Hope. It's a critical year for me. It's a transition year for me, one way or another. And I would like it to be a time to build. And I know we still have restrictions, but you know, I'm guessing things will lighten up, you know, in April or May roll around, and we have, you know, half the country has been, you know, vaccinated. That'd be my hope. And then things will get much more opened up, and we'll return back to more of a sense of normalcy. And that this, and then we can start making an impact on the North Shore. We'll renew our partnership with Netcast and start doing maybe a couple of outreach things with the guys over there. They seem to be much better at it than we are, so we're going to learn from them and kind of get on their coattails. And they said they would help us do that. But, you know, I really believe it's a time to rebuild here at Living Hope Church. The truth is, I believe it's time to rebuild for the church in America, frankly. This is not a Living Hope Church thing. I believe the church in general needs to rebuild and needs to get back to the biblical decrees and doctrines that God has told us and not take them lightly. Take them very seriously and hold each other accountable to them. You know, I think in the church today, as you already know my opinion on this, we have a lot of people that go to church every single week that think they're fine, even think they're mature Christians. And they're going to hear, "Depart from me, I do not know you," when they stand before God. And they're going to be stunned. And I hope, no, I don't hope, but you may remember all the times you were told from this pulpit, "Guys, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We are them. We are them." Or I should say, "They are us. The world, just like us." Cannot be. We ought to love a holy God. Follow a holy God. He empowered us to be able to follow him through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see as we go through this process that Nehemiah is going to go through in Jerusalem. He is attacked at every level. He has the opportunity to be discouraged almost every day. Many things don't go right. This, because God told him to go and rebuild Jerusalem, doesn't mean he goes there and everything's perfect. Far from it. Far from it. But with prayer, he stuck with it. And with prayer, God gave him advice and answers to his problems. With prayer, he made it. At the end of the story, I can tell you this, he finished his job. Man, we're 13 weeks away from there. You know, but this isn't a movie. I can tell you how the story ends. God's will is done. Isn't that how it always ends? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, as we begin this book of Nehemiah, with so many terrific lessons in this book. And one of the overriding ones is how we need to depend upon you with regard to our prayer life. And I ask, God, that as we go through this book, that you would teach us to pray. Teach us, God, to be dependent upon you. That you would teach us, God, that we, when we are listening to you and we are in the center of your will, that really nothing else matters. Even the outcome of our actions don't matter because they will be dictated by you. So I give you Living Hope Church, God, those who are listening online today, those who are here in the sanctuary. I pray, God, that 2021 could be our best year ever because we did our very best to be obedient to you and walk in the center of your will. So I give myself to you, God. I give the staff to you. I give the board to you, God. I give the congregation to you. And ask that your Holy Spirit would direct us and guide us, Father, and we would find ourselves with instant obedience to anything it is you're asking us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you for that encouraging word, Pastor Gene. I'm going to refer a little bit to the church in the New Testament. One of the earliest mentions of the church in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, is in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" From to that chapter 16 in Matthew, he said, "Then he asked them, 'But who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that our little church body here in North Beverly is part of your one church body, which you have been building for 2,000 years. As we struggle with unity here in this life among ourselves and individual churches, we are thankful to know your perfect love will erase all disunity when we are all together with you in heaven. We pray that our offerings here this morning will contribute to adding more believers and more unity to your church body here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come forward with your offerings.